Looking again this morning at what the Bible teaches about salvation, but we're in the section, remember, we've talked about union with Christ, that salvation can be described overall as union with Jesus, that the problem is that we're separated from God. That's what sin does. It separates us from God, it separates us from each other, from God's world. And so the way the Lord brings us, restores us, is by dealing with our sin in union with Him. And so we're joined to Him, we're united to Him, and in Him we can also be united to each other. And we receive all manner of blessings in Christ. And this is really important, that we don't receive any blessing outside of Him, saving blessing. And we don't do anything outside of Him to get into Him. So faith is a blessing in Christ. Repentance is a blessing in Christ. It's not as though you can do anything outside of Jesus that then warrants getting into Jesus. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him and in Him. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ. And so we started last week looking at one of these blessings that is at the very beginning of our union with Christ, which is calling. And calling has two parts. There's a general call, and then there's an effectual call. And we began last week looking at the general call, and we saw that the general call goes out to all indiscriminately. The older, as I mentioned, the older confessions, the canons of Dort says that the general call, or the word of God, is to be preached promiscuously to all, without exception or distinction, that everyone is to be invited. There's no such thing as waiting for someone to have a warrant. Some of the older hyper-Calvinists taught that. They said, you know, we're only going to call you to repent if you first feel the Holy Spirit working in your heart. The warrant to come to Jesus is to look inwardly and see whether or not God is changing you. And if you feel like He's changing you, then you can come. That's not in the Bible. What's the warrant to believe? The warrant to come is the Word of God, which says come, which commands all men everywhere to repent, which commands us to believe in Him. And so we saw the general call last week, and we're going to continue on the theme of general calling this week, but a little more particularly in the way of preaching in general. So this morning we're going to talk about preaching and what is preaching. Actually, the general call is preaching, and preaching can be divided into two parts, the preaching and the preacher, but we're just going to look at preaching itself this morning. And the reason for doing this is a couple reasons. One, even though I am vocationally a pastor, and therefore one part of my pastoral calling is to preach faithfully and regularly, we are all called to, according to the Bible, proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And so if you live in this world, then there's someone who the Lord has put into your life who you can preach to, you know, which means tell the truth to, you know. If you have a family, you're married, you know, you husbands and wives ought to preach Christ to each other. They ought to proclaim the excellencies of Christ one to another. If you have children, parents should preach the word to their children. Sibling, children, do you think of your lives with each other this way? You have brothers and sisters. Part of your job as a brother or sister is to preach Christ. Come to Christ and then preach Christ. Speak warmly of the Savior, one to another, humbly, with grace. Learn wisdom. So what is preaching? I'm going to outline it in a formal sense, which will be... Listen, as I describe what preaching is, we have to remember there's only one perfect preacher. Who was that? Jesus. So no one measures up, no one, including me. So please don't look at this and say, Brother Tom, you don't do all that. And say, well, that's true, because only Jesus does it perfectly. But he's our standard, and we want to grow toward being like him. So one reason is because you're to be preachers yourself. Another reason to teach you this is because you need to know what good preaching is supposed to be. You need to know that. For who you listen to. You should be evaluating me. Hopefully not, you know, harshly or in a condemning way. I've never felt that, but you should have wisely think about what you're hearing. You should do that. So here are some elements of faithful preaching. First, preaching must be based on an absolute confidence in the total truthfulness of Scripture. That God uses his word to work in the hearts of people. So look with me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul is talking about his ministry. And he gives us his mindset as a preacher, as a minister of the word. And this is really important. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, therefore having this ministry, what ministry? Well, it is the ministry of the new covenant. That's what chapter 3 is about. The ministry of the word of God, the ministry of the gospel. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, why might a pastor or preacher lose heart if he wasn't thinking correctly? Because people don't do what you're telling them to do, right? But it's not you telling them, first of all. And secondly, it's not your job to make people do it. You see? So we have to remember what we're doing here. It's not, preaching is not like farming, where if I plant a crop and everything goes normally according to plan, you have a grown crop when it's harvest time. Preaching isn't that way. God is the one who decides whose hearts the seed goes into and in whom it bears fruit and how much fruit it bears and so forth. And so our job is not, look, if we were evaluating preaching according to results, only. I'm not saying never look at a result, that'd be foolish, but if I were to get up here, or you, even in your own lives, whoever you're trying to minister to, and think, I need to evaluate what I am saying, the goodness of what I am saying to these people based on their response, what would happen? I mean, your message would change to try to become more effective, which is what we have seen in the church today. We've seen churches change the message to make it have results, quote. And it does have outward results when you change the message, but the results aren't God's results when you do that. Hence, this first point is critical, which is why I'm camping on it for a minute. Preaching must be based on an absolute confidence in the total truthfulness of Scripture and that God uses his word to work in the hearts of his people. Not anything else. Not other words, not human ingenuity or craftiness, and that's what Paul says. That's verse 2. So that was all prelude to this. Verse 2 of chapter 4. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And so if you're preaching the gospel and some people can't see it, who is it that cannot see it? It's to those who have a veil over their hearts. Verse 4, in their case, the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, faithful preaching is a preaching of the Word of God, which is ultimately about Jesus, no matter how people respond. And it's based on a confidence in the truth of the Bible. So that's the first thing. Secondly, faithful preaching must correctly explain the Bible. Look with me at 2 Timothy 2:15 for just a second. 2 Timothy 2:15. Where Paul tells Pastor Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And then here is the phrase we're looking at, rightly handling the word of truth, or correctly handling the word. Older translations say rightly dividing the word, which means that you are clearly explaining it and what it means accurately. Has anyone here ever had either learned or thought about a verse in the Bible that was wrong, the wrong way of thinking about it, or been taught it even, or maybe heard somewhere someone say, mention a verse, and then you come to find out you read it in context, and or someone explains it to you where it's like, well, that's obviously what it means, and it didn't mean what that other person said. Can you give me any examples of that? There's a lot to choose from, probably. A verse. It's, well, that's a good one, but Mitch had his hand up first.
I had someone try to teach me out of 1 John 1:9 that we really do not confess our sins, which obviously says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I was being taught that, well, that just means agree with God that your sins are forgiven, so you don't really confess them. Well, that was wrong.
Yeah, well, that's a terrible twisting, isn't it? So when it says confess your sins and it'll cleanse you, it just means remember you're already forgiven. Right? Yeah, that's not what it says. Brother, you had one? Josiah? John 3:16? And how?
They take the word all to mean that all people can come, and not the redeemed. I've been talking to a guy recently that all doesn't refer to everyone in the world, worldwide. And when we preach the gospel to people, he's under the impression that it's a lie if you preach to non-elect, because then they can't come. But that's not what it's saying. So John 3:16 is twisted a lot of times.
Yeah. Well, I mean, yeah, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And some people will emphasize that word whosoever and say that means anyone and everyone can believe. But the verse actually says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that everyone who believes should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't answer the question of how anyone comes to believe. It just says everyone who believes will not perish but have everlasting life. And so, yeah, that can be stretched and to mean something that it doesn't. I think if I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, you heard that? And say, well, see, you can do it. whatever you set your mind to, you need to, you know, change the oil on your car? Well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. Is that what that's about? What are the all things? Do you know what I'm... Mm-hmm. Yeah, let's Let's just look at it. This is it's in Philippians. Isn't it? Where is it? Yeah, Philippians 4:13. So here Paul is saying in verse 11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That's what this is about. Contentment. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Do you know Paul knew what it was to be discontent when he was in abundance and when he was low? And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do contentment in all things through him who strengthens me. That's what it's talking about. I can do content. I can do abundance and need because Christ strengthens me to be content. You see? So it's just a couple of examples of maybe passages that have been misunderstood. Another one is, if you heard, you know, by faith you can move a mountain. And then it said, well, whatever you, if you just had enough faith, you could make it happen. But if you read the text, we won't look there, but Christ is talking about the kingdom and coming to Christ and believing and repenting and living as a Christian. Well, what can you do? Through, you can move the mountains that are in your heart and your life, meaning your sins, by faith. That it's a metaphor. It's an analogy. You know, but you can, if you by faith say to that mountain, get up and be thrown into the sea, it will. Meaning that it's faith by which the enemies of our faith are conquered. Satan, the world, and the flesh. By faith in Jesus. So that we can become like Christ. So, it's essential to faithful preaching to explain the scriptures. To say what they really mean. So that's a second principle. A third principle of faithful preaching is that preaching must see God as the one author of the Bible. That the Bible is one book with one story, with one unified theme. And this is really important because if you don't take it this way, you don't understand and think about the fact that one God wrote the whole, you'll start to view the Bible in disconnected ways, like bits and pieces of stories and historical events and things that you that might seem strange and why are they even there, you know? And then there's all these things that are all disconnected, but the truth is if you're reading it as from the perspective that there's one God who gave us the Old Testament to promise the coming of Christ, and the coming of Christ is the fulfillment. You see, the whole thing is promise and fulfillment, or type and antitype. Then you have one book. And that's how the New Testament teaches us to read the Old. Another thing is, if you don't see the Bible as one book and one unified theme or one coherent whole by one God, then you will start to think it contradicts itself. And in preaching, actually, you will contradict yourself. You'll say one thing one time, another thing another, and there's no way to hold it together. Because you're not viewing it as a unity. Do you see what I mean? So Psalm 119, if you'll look there with me. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. But do you see that? The sum of your word is truth. You know, it's not, every single word of God is true. But if you just take a verse and make that stand for the whole, it's not true anymore. Every text of Scripture has a context. The context is the whole, and it's only rightly understood in light of the whole. You following? Which means to be a faithful preacher, you really do have to be a student of the whole Bible and not just individual verses. So that's the third thing. Fourth, connected with that, preaching must be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must preach Christ as God and man. We must preach on Christ's works as God, that he is the creator. He is the king and the governor of all things. We must also preach on Christ's works as man, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, the final judgment. Did you know, if you look through the book of Acts, I actually made this a study one time, and I wrote an article on it once, that every sermon in the book of Acts is Christ-centered. The only full-length sermon we have in the Bible, Hebrews, is centered on Jesus intensely. We have explicit commands and statements to preach Christ. He is the patent theological center of the Bible and therefore of all faithful preaching. I just want to show you this a little bit. If you look with me at Acts 5, verse 42. Says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So what were they preaching and teaching? Christ. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. Sort of let these build up. Chapter 8, verse 12 says, but when they believed, Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So they were preaching the good news, the kingdom, but all of it terminating on the name of Jesus. And then they were baptized. Look at chapter 9, verse 20. It says that Paul was in the synagogue, and it says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. He proclaimed Jesus. What was he proclaiming? Jesus. Preached him. We can keep going. We'll look at a couple more. There's more than I'm showing you, too, by the way, but chapter 11, verse 20. Look there. So here to the church, at the church of Antioch, it says, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. And then Acts 17, verse 3. Paul is in Thessalonica, and it says he was reasoning with them. We can start in verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, to the synagogue. And on on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So he's reasoning and explaining from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And actually, if you look at how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, just look in Matthew. Read all the quotations the Apostle Matthew pulls out of the Old Testament and how he uses them. They're all about Jesus in some way. Every one of them. It's about the coming of Christ. You know, you look at all the citations of the apostles. How did they use the Bible? Well, they used it to point to Christ every time. I mean, challenge that. Go try to Find a counterexample. In the broad context, it's always about Jesus. Because who is Jesus? He's God. And the Bible is the revelation of God. Jesus is the eternal Word of the Father. Very God of very God. Light of light. And thus, the Bible is about Him. It is His breath and points to Him, to God. And the chiefest revelation of God to men is the Son. Jesus says, why do you ask to see the Father? When Philip said, if you are the Christ, show us the Father. And Jesus says, why do you ask me to show you the Father? Have I been with you this long? If anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So to look upon Christ is to know the Trinity. The whole of God is revealed in Him. So there's much more we could show you in the Bible here, but I'll stop with those. But preaching must be centered on the Lord Jesus. But with that, it's necessary that preaching is Trinitarian. Why? Why does preaching have to be Trinitarian? If you're Christ-centered, why do you also have to be Trinitarian? Because if you're not, you're going to get very confused. You're going to confuse people badly because you're going to be preaching Jesus and they're going to think, okay, well, He's God then, but then the Father? I mean, He has a Father. He is the Son, you know, and who's the Spirit? So if you're not Trinitarian but you're Christ-centered, you're going to confuse a lot of people pretty badly. So preaching Christ is the key to being Trinitarian, but also preaching Jesus requires that we preach the whole Trinity as well, that God is one being who eternally exists in three persons. So that's the fifth thing. Sixth, preaching must declare both law and gospel, imperatives and indicatives, the commands and the promises. Because the Bible does that. And it actually distinguishes this way. So if you, for example, if you read the letters of Paul, and these letters of Paul, and really all the New Testament letters, but were meant to be read in the churches in the place of like a sermon. So, you know, here comes Paul's letter to Ephesus. Well, when did the church hear that? Well, the minister would get up and he would stand there with the letter he received from Paul and read it. It's sermonic, you know? And so it's a pattern of how sermons are to be, and what you find in Ephesians and in Colossians, you find it in Romans, is you find at the beginning, there's all this lavish promise of redemption in Jesus. Election, the promise of grace, the death and resurrection of Christ. And then he turns and he says, therefore, obey Him. Keep His commandments in light of such great mercies. The Bible structure is that way too, actually. Law and gospel. You have the original. I can't make the full argument here, but you can find lessons where I have made the case for this in the past. You have the original covenant of works made with Adam. That's the law as a covenant. Then you have the covenant of grace with God's people in Christ, which is the gospel. And so the Bible's whole structure is law and gospel. Law is the very revelation of God's character, which we cannot attain to as sinners. And sin is defined as a transgression of the law, which is falling short of God's glory, which is not conforming to His holiness. Right? And so we need the gospel, which promises to redeem us through the blood of Jesus and His perfect conformity to God's holiness imputed to us, but we still need the law, again, to show us how to live after the Lord saves us, to teach us what love looks like. Why has the gospel come to us? Not to free us from ever keeping the law. The gospel comes to us to bring us back to God. And what does that mean? To be conformed to Him, that we might commune with Him, which is what holiness is, which is what lawfulness is from the inside out. And so faithful preaching has to know these dynamics and preach the whole counsel of God, law and gospel. That's sixth. Seventh, preaching should explain the way things ordinarily go for the saints. But it should also explain how things ought to go. So this is a little different than law and gospel, but it's similar in this way, that preaching how things ordinarily go keeps saints from getting discouraged. So what you say is, you know that sin you're struggling with right now? The sin in your heart that you hate, that one that you wish was gone. It's normal to have such a sin in your life. That's how it goes. Paul did, according to Romans 7. He hated it, though. That's the key. He said, "Wretched man that I am." He fought it hard, but it was normal to have it. He repented of it, but he had it. And you know, if you feel that way, like you're schizophrenic, or I don't mean that. I mean like you're of a divided mind, like you're crazy. It's because you are. It's normal, right? To have sin that remains in your life. Now, to say that and all by itself encourages saints, but then to leave that there will lead to lethargy and dullness of hearing. It's not what the whole Bible teaches, right? So you say that, but then you say, you also have to say how things must go. So how things do go, and then you say how they ought to go and how they must go, and how is that? Well, sin doesn't have dominion over believers. It doesn't rule you. So the guilt of sin doesn't rule you. That's justification. But the power of sin doesn't conquer and rule you. You're not dominated or enslaved by your sins as a believer. You really fight them. They're really being weakened. Sometimes you slip and it goes back, but you don't quit. See, a pagan, an unbeliever says, "Oh, this sin is too hard to fight. I'm just going to give myself over to this one because I kind of like it and it's too hard anyway, so God's too mean to make me give this up." That's unbelief, you see. But true faith says, "I hate this sin. I wish it was gone, and I hate it more now than I used to hate it. It's still there, crouching at the door, trying to dominate me, but I will not relent this war because it's a good fight, and Jesus bought me with a price, and I'm not my own, and he's a mighty Savior, and his grace is sufficient, and I'm going to heaven. And I love him because he loved me first, and so I'm not going to relent this fight." You see? That's how things ought to go, and they must go. And so good preaching does both. It explains how things do go, and then it also presses us on to persevere in holiness. That's the seventh thing. And you can see this. I'm not giving you all the passages, but you can see this in, like, look at Galatians, if you will, just to show you that this is definitely what Paul is doing. One place to see it is here in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desire of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Why would he tell them that if that never happened to them? That wasn't their experience. Well, he told them because it was their experience. They're like, "I want to be holy, but the desires of the flesh keep you from that. You're at war." But in the next breath, he goes on and exhorts them to holiness, and then he says really strong things in chapter 6. Look at verse 8. He says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh," chapter 6, verse 8, "will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." See? Now, why would he tell them that if they weren't just automatically doing it? Because they're Christians, after all. Well, because they weren't automatically doing it. You see? And it's actually normal, sadly, but truthfully normal for Christians to not automatically do this, which is why we need to both be encouraged and under grace and exhorted by the good commands of God's law. So that's the seventh thing. Preaching should explain the way things ordinarily go. It should also explain the way things ought to go. Eighth, preaching should proclaim both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Ninth, preaching must be discriminating. So this is really unpopular today, but what it means is that preaching must not only declare what is true, it also has to declare what is false in order to distinguish it from what is true. It's part of teaching, and you actually see this all through the New Testament and the Old, actually, but it's clear in Paul's letters where he'll say, Paul even called out names of false teachers. He named them. He named the heresies. Talked about the worship of angels and asceticism. We don't do that, you know? He was calling things evil. He's talked about something falsely so-called knowledge, speaking of Gnosticism. And so the errors in faithful preaching are identified alongside the truth. And see, in our society, you're allowed to pretty much, not as much anymore, but you used to be allowed to say anything you thought was true. You just couldn't say something was false. That's now shifting, and that now you're only allowed to say one thing is true, apparently. But it's still very unpopular to say, here's what God says is true, and here's what is false. But that's what faithful preaching has to do, and it's to be done in love. So that's the ninth thing. Tenth, preaching should be varied in application. So we can see this if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. So preaching must be varied in application, Paul tells the whole church. He says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So if someone's lazy, what do you do? Or if they're not working, you admonish them. Encourage the faint-hearted. Well, how do you treat a faint-hearted person? Get over yourself! Well, that's not what he says right here. You know, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. What about help the weak? If someone's actually weak, he doesn't say, you need to bludgeon that person until they're strong. The more you beat them, the stronger they'll get. No, he says, help the weak. If they're truly weak, help them. And then, though, be patient with them all. And so faithful preaching distinguishes among kinds of hearers. Different kinds of hearers need to hear different kinds of things, you know, which faithful preaching recognizes that. So varied in application should rebuke sinners, point them to Christ. It should strengthen the doubting, exhort backsliding Christians, instruct the ignorant, teach the mature, help the suffering. The faithful preacher should preach on holiness, personal holiness, marriage, parenting, faithful churchmanship, work, and calling. It should preach all the doctrines of the faith, the Bible, God, man, Christ, salvation, the church, and the last things. And so faithful preaching is varied in its application. That's the 10th thing. And then 11th, preaching should aim for both internal and external holiness. Look with me at 1 Timothy 1, if you will. 1 Timothy 1. So here Paul is speaking to Pastor Timothy, and here's what he says. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what's the aim of the whole ministry of Paul, both in his preaching and in all of his ministerial calling? It's love. What's love? Holiness. It's one way of describing the whole of holiness. What are the first four Ten Commandments? Our duty of love to God. What are the last six Ten Commandments? Our duty of love to men. The aim of our instruction is love. To know the love of God in Christ by His Spirit, but also to become like Jesus in love. And so faithful preaching aims to exhort the church in love from a pure heart. So from the inside out, a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that's the 11th thing. And then 12th, preaching should come from a whole man to whole men. And so, different preachers are different. You know, you could imagine Jonathan Edwards, the Lord used Jonathan Edwards to ignite the fire of the first great awakening. But his preaching was not bombastic or loud or, even very effusively expressive, but he was grave, dead serious, blood earnest. It was like truth came from him to your soul. And he was clear, And so the Lord uses that kind of preaching. He also uses like Spurgeon, who filled the room with his voice. And, his manner was such that was beautiful and artful. I mean, he was an artist with his words, Spurgeon was, and God uses that. But the point is this, God uses different kinds of men, but all preachers are to preach. True preaching is from the head, the heart, both. It's the whole man, from his life to whole men. So good preaching doesn't just try to cut ideas into your mind. That's one error. Like, get this doctrine straight. Write it down on your paper and take it home and file it somewhere. That's not good preaching. That's all it's doing. Neither is good preaching that which merely seeks to stir your emotions, but is contentless, essentially, or content bare, and just wants to get you to have a good feeling, and then you walk away feeling like, well, that felt good, and then you go on, and there's no real truth to it. That's very bad. So true preaching is a whole man to whole men. And we can see this. This was Paul's ideal, too, if you look at Romans 6. Look at Romans 6, verse 17. So here he's talking about the impact of his ministry. He says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient," so their wills changed, "from the heart," so from the inside, "to the standard of teaching," so they were taught, their minds, head, heart, hands, "to which you were committed." And so faithful teaching and preaching seeks to address the whole person in every context of their life, and it comes from a whole person. So with that, those are the 12 things I wanted to mention today. There's probably more, but you have any questions at this point? Anything? Jimmy Photo.
So I want to go back to your item number 10 when you were saying encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. I don't know how large a church has to be to where pastors lose that pulse of the members of the church. I know personally that each one of you, Mitch, Brother Fred, you have availed yourself to my family on a moment's notice to encourage, to listen, to counsel. And I just don't know that happens when churches become large and mega. Well, then what they defer is small groups, and then you have a small group pastor. But I don't know that this is more of a question than it is just a testament of your point number 10 has been such an encouragement to us, and I think I can probably speak for a lot of the members here. When the three of you as elders and pastors have availed yourself at the moment, not just can you, you know, make an appointment next week, at the moment, and with wise counsel and just an encouragement that your point 10 really ministered to me. So anyway.
Well, I appreciate that word of encouragement, brother. Thank you. We feel our need. Please pray for us. I would only say this. I would say two things. First, I would say that on the one hand, I don't know how you can be a pastoral preacher and not know the people in the church. Like, I don't know how you can do that. So pastors who disconnect themselves from the people, they're different. I don't know if you can tell, but big, mega, like if they're really popular level types of preachers, I'll give you an example. I know of one who, if I said the name, you'd probably know who it was, but I won't tell you the name. He basically told his church he quit the ministry to go to become a public itinerant preacher so he could preach, and that's all he would do because he didn't feel called to be a pastor. But his preaching was that way even in the church. And he told them that he would not do weddings, he would not do funerals, that he was not going to, you know, when he stood in the pulpit and he preached, he left. I mean, he cut out, there was a little time in the service before the final hymn where he would disappear, you know. And he wasn't available, you know, counseling, anyone came for counseling, it was farmed off somewhere else. He just studied. So my job is to study the word and to preach the word. That's what I do. And that's the power of holiness in the church. And that's not a pastor, is it? He's not a shepherd. Is that what Jesus did with his disciples? He said, hey guys, y'all stand over here. I'm going to study. When I'm ready to tell you something, you can line up and then leave me alone again. He didn't do that. He walked with them in their lives, you know? So on the one hand, I don't know how you can be a pastoral preacher and not know the sheep. On the other hand, I will say, I think you can still do this if you try, even when you don't know everyone. You can still remember that even if I don't know who is suffering, someone is. Even if I don't know who's lazy, someone is. You know what I mean? Even if I don't know whose heart is stubborn, someone is. Even if I don't know what marriages are struggling, some are. Right? And so to preach with it in mind that there are doubtful saints, there are mature saints, there are unbelievers, there's believers all in our midst. And so faithful preaching should have that in mind, regardless. So, yes, sir.
It's kind of related. I was thinking about this all the way through. The effect of media, I mean, the early church, the Old Testament, did not have the Bible in their laps. They didn't have, you know, a written word in their laps that they could refer to. They didn't probably have something they could write down so they could help their memory. They did not have the word in their homes so that they could refer to it after they got back. Has the fact that we have all the media available to us, including now a CD and a podcast that we can refer to, does that change preaching, or is preaching a constant and does it require to be in person? And should it be dealing with memory more than we do now because we have all this media? Just, you know, I'm not sure how, it may be a two-part question, but
it succinctly? Because I want to make sure a question that you didn't ask.
Should media have changed preaching? Has it? Mm. And have we lost something, especially the necessity of memory and preaching to memory?
The memory in the preacher or the hearer?
No, memory of the hearer. I guess the thing I wonder is, you know, in the Old Testament and early New Testament, when you left after hearing preaching, you were in a dark world where you did not have access to it anymore, except for what was in your head for the most part. Does that change how you preach?
Yeah, I mean, I think one way to think of it is that we, I don't know if you think this way, but I think we should think this way. When you leave here on Sunday, you're actually entering into a world of that does nothing but preach. All you're hearing all day, every day, whatever you got in your ears, whatever you're watching, is preaching. All of it. It might not seem that way. It might not seem to be about God or a God, but listen carefully. It is. The world is a marketplace of religion. And so everything you hear is a sermon. And so be wise. Be warned. I think I would I would say it's really, it's a battle of faith, because you're hearing different kinds of words and values being advanced before you. Some of them sound close to what seems right, but there's a single drop of poison in it that if you drink that glass of water, it'll kill you. That's the world we live in right now. So I think it is, it has challenge, it has given us challenges, but I'll also say, you know, back in Paul's day, the marketplace wasn't the internet. They would go to town and there would be literally a philosopher standing on something philosophizing in the marketplace, you know, and it was where they did it, you know, and people would exchange. There was a free exchange of ideas in Paul's day. It just didn't happen the way it does now. Public preaching, like this idea of, you know, street preaching, you know, in Paul's day, that was not weird because everyone did that. You know, if you're a salesman, you went out and you were a street preacher. Why? Because that's how you got the word out. Everyone used the street to stand up and yell. In our day, it's weird because no one uses that method. But in that day, it was a method that then the preachers of Christ could then use and proclaim Christ. So, did I? Yes, ma'am.
I'm going to go back to your third point. I have a friend that I share Sunday school lessons with, church, but we'll get to certain points, and it's like she'll say, well, if she said, you read it and you see it this way, but I read it and I see it another way, so who is right? And she says, what scripture is right? I said, well, scripture proves scripture. I said, so you have to read more and the complete thing. And finally, and she'll bring it up frequently, and I finally got to the point where I said, well, I just don't know. I said, I do know what I believe. I read my scripture, and I know one thing for sure. God knows, and one day we'll know, both know. And I just leave it at that. How do y'all respond to people that want to argue?
That's a great question. All that led up to that question. That's a fantastic. How do y'all respond to when people, all they want to do is argue? You try very hard not to argue. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is, I think you can plainly state the truth, give the reasons, and then just stop. You know? You heard the old adage that says, a man convinced against his will is a man who is against you still. You know? Someone doesn't want to be convinced, they won't be. You're not going to argue them into the truth if they're not willing to hear it. You know? So there's one other thing I guess I'll mention here on that. But then, Mike, I see your hand, but I'll say, we live in such an ahistorical time where the present, my brain in the present is all that exists. It's as though no one ever lived before me. And I have to reconstruct reality for me right now, as though no one has ever lived in this world before, or no one's ever been a Christian before me. You know, one of the first rules in Bible study is it's a wonderful book It's delightful, and there are rules to studying it, but the first rule of studying it is you're not the first one to have studied it. And the church has a whole tradition. And, you know, that is not a bad word, the word tradition. There are some bad traditions that are unbiblical, but there is a mainstream of Christianity that has studied the scriptures using good hermeneutics, faithful exegesis, and a whole tradition of what the Bible means. And so if someone studies the Bible afresh and they find something brand new no one else has ever seen in the history of the church, you should be very suspicious. Not even the Protestant reformers claimed that. They said, actually, Martin Luther, he said, I'm going back to the early fathers. All these after the later fathers, they started contradicting themselves, and they, you know, no, we're going back to the original. You know, Calvin and Luther, the Protestant reformers, they used the tradition in part to confirm their case. It's not me and my Bible under a tree. You'll commit every heresy in the world if you're just studying the Bible privately. The church has already made all kinds of heresies, you know, or not the true church, but has fallen into ditches on the left and on the right. We don't need to repeat all those mistakes. We can read it and figure out where the mistakes are. So someone who says, this person says that, I'm reading the Bible, I just don't know what to believe, everyone's contradicting themselves, you can say, there really is a faithful mainstream tradition. And even, this is getting way far afield, but I'll just say it since I'm in it, even until the time of the Reformation, there was a very strong good tradition in Roman Catholicism that said what I'm saying. You interpret the Bible according to the right rules of hermeneutics, but you also pay attention to the way the church has studied it in the past so that you're not just inventing new things. That's what the reformers were. There was a second tradition in the Roman Catholic Church that said, well, we have an oral tradition in addition to the Bible and fresh revelation when the Pope speaks ex cathedra. So we have the Bible, we have oral tradition, and papal ex cathedra. That's current Roman Catholicism. You see? But Protestants weren't modern liberals who say, my mind is sufficient to know all truth, and I can discover the truth for myself. I mean, I can read the history and all, but really my judgment's what's the most important. You see? So, one way to answer that is we have people who say, well, how do you know what the Bible means? It's got all these different interpretations. These preachers are saying different things. Well, there's a whole history of interpretation, and there's sort of a range of a boundary of faithful Orthodox meanings. So you're not doing anything new. Anyway, long detour there. I know we got to go. Mike, did you have something real fast?
Just want to close, I should say, just encourage, because I don't know if it was nine, but it was this battle. Maybe it was 8 or 9, I can't remember, but this, I have forgotten sometimes that we have been enlisted as a soldier in the army of God. And 2 Timothy 2 says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he completes according to the rules. So just to remember that we've been enlisted by grace, and it is going to be a battle till we get home.
Amen, brother. So, thank you so much, and appreciate everyone's feedback and questions. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace and love to us, for the word that you've given us, which is your truth. Pray that you'd help us as your people to be faithful to the word that you have delivered to us, that we would know Christ more, and knowing him, we would know the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we would worship him with all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.